Guys, I'm going to pray and we're going to get started right now. So thank you. Lord, we love you and we thank you that you are a God who works in small ways as well as large ways. And Lord, we want to learn more about how to understand your word. God, we need your help because, Lord, we're simple people and, Lord, you are infinite. And Lord, we want to understand your word because we want to know how to love you. We want to know how to praise you. We want to know how to bring you much honor. And so, God, would you protect us from error today? Would you help us, Lord, as we dig into this topic? And I pray, Lord, that you would give me wisdom and grant us strength, Lord, as we work to understand your word more effectively. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thanks, guys. As you can see, you have the outline. And Connie is on vacation this week. And because she's on vacation this week, that meant I was in charge of doing my own stuff. And as you can see, we are very grateful for Connie in this church because your holes are on the wrong side. But I'm guessing that you'll be okay with that. There should be plenty of copies. Yeah, they should be going around. There's plenty of copies, so.
Hey, Nick, where is the stack that I handed you? You dropped it on a chair. Where is
it? Okay, guys, we're just gonna get going. Who can tell me from the first time that we met, the copies are going out around in the back there. Who can tell me the first time we met, if you could just sum it up in one sentence, what was the most important thing that we talked about the first time? Hermeneutics. Very nice. Good. Thank you, Al. Yeah. Imagine so. So who can tell me for the first time, what do we talk about? The topic was authority of Scripture. And what do we say was the most important thing when we talk about the authority of Scripture? That it's supreme. Yep. Who can give me the definition of hermeneutics? Good. Yeah, that's good. Study of how to study scripture. Some folks might say the art and science of studying scripture. Some folks might say the correct process of interpreting biblical texts correctly. All of those are great. So when we're doing hermeneutics, why is it so important to consider the authority of scripture? What do we say we have to do when we come to scripture? As Christians who believe in the Bible, has authority. Good. Stand underneath it, not over it. Remember, we talked about this. Here it is. This is your one thing. Ready? When we wrestle, we have to what? Someone said it. Yes, wrestle in the ring. Everybody just do this real quick. They'll know you got it. The first thing, authority of Scripture, we need to wrestle, but we need to what? Wrestle within the ring. What does that mean? So think about a boxing ring and a boxer. He has to stay in the ring. What does that mean? Yeah, Scripture interprets Scripture. What else? God has made boundaries, correct? And in those boundaries, we have to stay within those boundaries. And the boundaries for a Christian are God's word is infallible and inerrant. It's without error. If we go outside of those boundaries, we're in big trouble, right? So we have to wrestle within the ring, wrestle within the boundaries of Scripture. That forces us to delve or to dive into the text. Good. Secondly, what did we learn last week? Good. Yes, you said it. What does authorial intent mean, Jacqueline? Good. Yes. What the author meant to say to the original audience, right? That is really important. Authorial intent. If you hold that, if you get that, that will protect you from all kinds of error. That's got to be the foundation. That's got to be where you go. Okay, what did the original writer want the original audience to hear? Why is that so important? Good. Yes. Yeah. If we don't start there, then Scripture can mean anything we want it to mean. It's just arbitrary, right? Well, I could say it means this. You could say it means this. You could say it means this. And everyone just has their own meaning, right? Does that sound familiar? Postmodernish? Yeah. No, but that's where we have to realize, no, this passage meant what the author meant it to mean, right? So authorial intent. Okay. Today we're going to talk about context. So if you open up your sheets there, if you could open them up backwards, that would be great. Someone read under the review really quick, the meaning of a text. Go ahead. Good. So normally when we're looking at a text, the text and narrative particularly, okay, narrative just means story. When we're trying to find out what this original writer meant for the original audience to hear, this helps us. This intended meaning can usually be derived by observing the facts of history and the normal rules of grammar. Why is that important? What does that mean? It means this. It means there is a normal meaning out there, and normal people like you and normal people like me can understand it. And we understand it the same way we would understand any document, right? We use the regular rules of grammar and that kind of stuff, right? We ask different questions like what's going on in the background, etc., etc. Okay, we went through some questions. I'm wondering if we should go through this or not. Let's go through it really quick. So here's some questions you can use as you are trying to grow in this process of correctly interpreting a passage of Scripture. You can ask yourself these first two questions. What is the general historical situation? And secondly, what is the author's purpose in including this material? So first, what is the specific historical situation? So when we did Genesis 15, remember we did the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch. What was the general historic situation? What was going on? What was happening? Good. Good. More than that. What's up? Yep. So smoking pot and torch of a flame, basically a flaming torch came through. What else was happening? Just tell me, describe it. Who was there? Abraham. What was Abraham doing? Yep. He was sleeping. Good, good. We're going to get there in just 1 second. Yeah. So Abraham was sleeping. He had just asked God, hey, how do I know that I'm going to inherit this land? I'm old and it seems like I can't believe this enormous promise because I don't have any children. And somehow you're going to tell me that I'm going to inherit this land and have children as numerous as stars in the sky. Right. So that's the historical circumstance. What were some cultural circumstances or norms that might help explain this text? Ram was telling us. Remember Genesis 15? What happened? Remember? Yeah, went through the cut animals. What does the cut animals mean? Good, yeah. Remember, people made a covenant. They said, I agree to do this. If you agree to do this, and we're going to cut these animals in two, and we're going to walk through these animals. And if we don't obey that agreement, may it be done to me as it was done to these animals, right? So just knowing that, that helps us understand that passage a little more, right? That helps us understand that, wow, when God walks through as the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch, what was he saying to Abraham? Yes, I promise you that you're going to inherit that land. And listen, I put my own name on the line. This is how you can know that you are going to inherit that land. I'm walking through this pieces, and let it be so unto me if I don't keep my promise. What does that mean to us? It means we should just pray and just have dreams, right? No, just make an application for them. Now that we know that historical situation, now that we know the original intent, right? What does that mean to us? Just generally, yes. Yes, that God, when He promises, we can trust. We can trust His Word. Good. So when we understand some of the cultural things that are going on in the background, that helps us much. Look at Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Have you ever heard of that passage? Anyone know what Corban is? What's Corban, Emily? Good. It's money sacred to God. Do you remember what was happening? The Pharisees, they were keeping Corban. What Corban meant was they had their money and they dedicated it to the temple and they dedicated it to God. And so they said, well, because God has all my money, I've already given it all to the temple. Therefore, I shouldn't have to take care of my elderly parents. And what did Jesus say? Who knows that passage? Anybody? Yeah, good. Yeah, you're keeping your own traditions and you're disregarding the Word of God. What was the Word of God? What did it say? Yeah, honor your mother and father. How long does that last? Till they're off the earth, right? Right? But do you understand how knowing that cultural kind of setting and understanding those things that were going on, how that helps you get to the meaning of the passage? So what's the meaning? What's Jesus saying? Yes, they're living their own lives, making their own rules, setting their own traditions. And Jesus is saying that it's God that decides what's most important. And you can't just disregard God and be doing the things that you're doing. So you see how understanding the background, that helps us get at the meaning. If we don't understand that background, we're going to be lost. So Mark 14, another example, we're not going to go into that. So you can ask yourselves those two questions when you're looking at a text. Hey, what's the specific historical situation? Secondly, are there any cultural circumstances or norms that might help explain this text? Okay? So there's two questions that can help you. Secondly, what's the author's purpose in including this material? We can ask, who was the writer? Who is the audience the writer is addressing? Is he talking to believers, unbelievers, believers who are in danger of becoming apostate? Lots of different opportunities or examples or choices. Thirdly, are there any explicit statements or repeated phrases? When you're looking at a passage and you're trying to find out what did the author want to say to the original audience, you can ask yourself, hey, are there any repeated phrases going on here? Okay? So someone read Judges 17:6. Someone else read Judges 18:1. Someone else read Judges 19:1. And someone else read Judges 21:25. These are all toward the end of the book of Judges. Go ahead and just, it's right there on your sheet. And here's what I want you to listen for. Is there something that's repeated that maybe the author's trying to get across? And just maybe this is the reason that the entire book of Judges was written. Okay, so there's some repeated phrases here. What do you think is going on here? Right? There's no king during those days. When do you think this was written? Right before there was what? a king. And what do you think the author maybe wants the people to do? Get one. Right? Get a king. What else did it say? What else is repeated? Yet everyone is doing their own thing. And that is this thread that runs throughout the book of Judges, and it ties it all together. And basically the author gives examples of priests who are doing their own thing. The people are doing their own thing. The leaders are doing their own thing. And the book ends with this last sentence. Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You see, the book of Judges is an apologetic for a king, especially one from the tribe of Judah. Who's going to come from Judah? Who's going to be a famous king that's going to come from the tribe of Judah? He's a really good slingshot artist. Yes, David, right? So see, the author, in writing these stories in the book of Judges, he's putting all of these stories together because he's got a point. He's not just saying, hey, here's Samson. Oh, yeah. Hey, here's Gideon. Hey, here's Jephthah. Oh, man. Here's Deborah and Barak and Jael and all the rest. He's got a point. What's his point? Israel needs a king, and they need one from the tribe of Judah, one who's going to keep covenant. That's what we need. Charismatic leadership isn't cutting it. We need someone who's going to be faithful. Being strong like Samson's not good enough. We need someone who's going to be faithful. We need a king. And guess how the book of 1 Samuel starts? How does 1 Samuel start? What happens in 1 Samuel chapter 1? There's someone here has the name, a number of you. What happens in 1 Samuel chapter 1? Very good. Saul becomes king. Before that, there's a godly, godly woman with a beautiful name that means graceful. Hannah. And what does Hannah do? Hannah's barren and she prays. And what does God do? Answers her prayer. And what happens? She gets pregnant. And then what happens? Great, Jeremy. Excellent. Then what happens? She has a baby. And what's the baby's name? Samuel. And what does Samuel do? He's the kingmaker. He's the one who anoints all the kings. He's the one that God has selected to get the kings. Do you see how the book of Judges and the book of Samuel, they go together? It's almost as if there's someone behind the writers and they're like controlling all of these things. And it almost seems like there's actually a purpose in these books. Do you think? Or are they just a bunch of stories that are just thrown together and just really good literature and really good reading? No. You see, there's a purpose behind that, okay? So, those are two questions we can ask. What's the general historical situation? And there are some questions underneath that. And what's the author's purpose, okay? Secondly, there's that little bullet point, just that whole beeline for the cross. Someone read that for us, talking about Jesus, and then we're going to jump into context. This is on the road to Emmaus after Jesus has risen from the dead. Good. So Jesus is talking to these two people walking on the road to Emmaus, these two disciples, and they don't know what Jesus is doing. And they don't know that he's risen from the dead, and they're all scared and they're worried and they're like fretting over things. And Jesus says, what does he say to them? He said, if you really knew me, where would you find me? Yeah, in the Old Testament, in those three groupings, that contains all the books, the 39 books of the Old Testament. So Jesus is saying, I'm in there. I love Jesus too. And that's important, isn't it? That Christ is in the Old Testament. Okay, turn the page. And maybe you're starting to get used to the holes being on the wrong side. because it almost looks normal right now. That's good. Context. Common mistake. All right, here's what I want you to do. Proverbs 22:28. I want you to tell me what that means. Figure it out for yourself. Take 60 seconds. Read Proverbs 22:28 and pick A, B, C, or D. But don't look at the answers because you have my notes. Keep it to yourself.
Sorry.
Now there's going to be a slew of D's in there. Do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. How many think it means do not make changes from the way things have traditionally been done? Raise your hand. A. Good. How many think it means do not steal? B. One. Two. How many think it means C, do not remove the guideposts that direct travelers from town to town? One brave soul. D, none of the above. Many. The answer is B. It means do not steal. But the read that little note below there. The original audience, there was no sophisticated surveying equipment, and therefore boundaries could be easily moved in the evening to increase a landowner's acreage. This law is forbidding a person from taking something that does not belong to him and moving those boundaries. And by moving those boundaries, you are increasing your land. But when you're increasing your land, what are you doing to people around you? You're stealing. And so knowing those contexts, that helps us understand Scripture. Well, in context, there's a major mistake that we often make, and that's reading Scripture like an encyclopedia. How do you read an encyclopedia? Some of you guys read encyclopedias for fun. I know you do, because I know you. So I know there's a couple in here. And I think that's impressive, by the way. How do you read an encyclopedia? What do? Yeah, you just find something interesting and just pull it out, right? What's the problem with that when we begin doing that with the Bible? Yeah, we take things out of context, and what's the problem with that? Yeah, it changes the meaning. In fact, the meaning just becomes whatever we want it to mean, right? And so it's important. That's what we're going to talk about. Context, look there in the bottom. Context is with. Con means with the text. So that's what context means. It means, hey, what goes with that text? So when you're looking at the verse, when you're saying, what is context? You want to make sure that you are reading and understanding the things that are around that verse. So literary context, definition, someone read that for us. Good. So we must ask, is our meaning consistent with the literary context? When we're looking at a text, we have to ask ourselves, when we get the meaning, whatever we think it is, we have to say, does this make sense back then? Does this jive with the sentences, with the paragraphs, with the chapters, with the book, with the entire Bible? Those are the questions that we have to. And if they don't, if it doesn't make sense, then we might be ripping that out of context. So literary context is really important because three reasons. It provides flow of thought, it provides accurate meanings of words, and it provides correct relationships of units. So turn the page there and all of a sudden get messed up again because the holes are on the wrong side. But don't get too discouraged because they're going to be on the right side in just a few minutes. Three principles. Number one is each statement must be understood according to its natural meaning in the literary context it occurs. What does that mean? What does that mean? If it's narrative, if it's literary context, we're going to get into genre next time, so that'll be fun. But if it is in narrative or story, what does that mean that each statement must be understood according to its natural meaning? Good. Yeah, it's attached to other verses. Good. What else? Yeah. Good. Yeah. So remember we talked about Origen, and remember we said he's this incredible church father and he's incredibly smart. But remember when he looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan? Remember? And he said all kinds of crazy things about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember? Remember he said, yeah, the inn actually is symbolic of the church, and the donkey is symbolic of, you know, carrying the load. And he just went and just made all these different symbols and all these different meanings. But he's just totally getting away from number one there. A text without a context is pretext. You guys have heard this a million times, but I'll say it to you anyway. There was a person who went in the Bible and opened the Bible, you remember, and kind of put his finger down. First verse he came to is Matthew 27:5, and he read, and then he went and hanged himself. So then he was a little bit kind of taken back. So he opened up the Bible again, put his finger down again, and read Luke 10:37. And it said, Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So now he was really reeling. And thirdly, he opened his Bible one more time to John 13:27, which says, what you are about to do, do quickly. Now, that's probably not taking those verses in context, right? Well, see, taking verses in context, it protects us, just like authorial intent. Understanding context helps us. Thirdly, the smaller the passage to be studied, the greater potential for error. Does that make sense? So if you're a Mormon and you are hanging your entire doctrine on baptism for the dead, how many verses in the New Testament talk about baptism for the dead? Just one. Now, would that be wise to hang a major doctrine on that? And do all kinds of genealogy for it and just spend millions and millions of dollars and make this an incredible focus? Probably not. Someone's shaking their head yes, but no. Probably not. Questions to ask when we're looking at this. When we're trying to find out the literary context, we can ask ourselves, how did the words relate to the surrounding sentences? How did the sentences relate to the surrounding paragraphs? How did the paragraphs relate to the surrounding chapters or sections? How did the chapters or sections relate to the specific biblical book that they are contained in? How does the book relate to the entire Bible? So see what we're doing? Look. So just look up here for me just a second. So if you're looking at a verse and you're trying to look at context, here's what you can say. How do these words relate to the rest of the sentence? How does this sentence relate to the sentences around it? How does this verse relate to the paragraph that it's contained within? How does this paragraph, how does it relate to the chapter that it's contained within? How does this chapter relate to the book that it's contained in? How does that book relate to the entire Bible? That's really important. If we can go through those steps in our mind, that will really help us and protect us from getting a meaning that's not the intended meaning of Scripture. Because if we get to the entire book, let's say, of Exodus or so, and we have this crazy kind of meaning, but it doesn't fit with the rest of Exodus, what can we probably say about our meaning of that text? Very good, Timothy. Yes, it's probably not correct. Good. Another question you can ask is, why is this passage here and not somewhere else or completely ignored? We talked about Genesis 12 last time, right? And we talked about Abraham going to Egypt, right? In verses, what was it, like 10 through 20? But then Abraham goes to Egypt. What happens? Real quick. What happened? Yes, and Sarah gets captured, right? By Pharaoh, and Pharaoh ends up getting plagues sent on him by God, right? And then they're freed. Pharaoh frees Abraham and Sarah, right? But what happens right before that story in the context, the larger context of the chapter 12? What happens in chapter 12? It's the very beginning. Yes, before that. He's called to leave his home and he's promised what? Yeah, he's promised descendants. Remember, he's going to be promised in 12, 15, and 17. He's going to be promised descendants, a land, and a name, right? And so as soon as that happens, he goes and he blows it in Egypt, right? His wife gets put into a harem, right? So do you understand how that story fits with chapter 12? It makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense that even though Abraham's going to fail, God is going to intervene and he's going to get his plan done anyway. But you see how keeping stuff in context helps you understand the meaning? And if you don't do that, then you have a good meaning there with Abraham in verses 10 through 20. But But if you go back a few verses, all of a sudden it explodes. And all of a sudden that truth comes to life and light that, you know what, even if I fail, God's promises will never fail. Even if I mess up, God will never mess up. Even if I cowardly live in unbelief, as Abraham did during that time, God's still going to get his things done. And that's, man, that's so encouraging to know that ultimately it doesn't depend on who. Yeah, it doesn't ultimately depend on. Isn't that encouraging? That comes from context. That's how you got that meaning. It's because you understood literary context and you just didn't rip that story out. You started reading around that story, right? So good. Look, number 8. You can ask yourself, there are key words or repeated words or phrases. So when Moses is in the basket, Moses is in the basket, and as he's in that basket, he's kind of saved on the Nile. Remember, he was supposed to be thrown into the Nile and drown as a baby boy, right? That word for basket is ark. There's only one other place in all of Scripture that same word for ark is used. Guess where it's used? Yes, with Noah as he's closing the door. Why? What connection would the reader be making? Okay. Yes. 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 Remember, who's receiving, who's reading Exodus? Where are the people right now? Yep, they're in the desert. They just come out of Egypt, right? They're wandering in the desert. They're trying to figure out, where do we go? We're supposed to go to this promised land. They're trying to figure out all these things. And then they know the story of Noah and the ark. And then here comes this guy who says he's their leader. At 80 years old. But he was, where was he born? Where was he protected? In what? In an ark. On the what? On the water that brought death to everybody else. So just as Noah, God protected Noah in the ark and deluged the entire earth with the waters, so Moses is this next Noah. He's going to be the one. He's the one that God has chosen to protect and to guard. And he's going to be our leader. He's going to lead us. He is in this ark. He has the supernatural protection of God where the waters were supposed to drown him. Instead, you know what they do? He sails that little ark right into Pharaoh's own house. And Pharaoh's daughter picks him up out of the ark and raises him in her own mansion. And while he's in that mansion, guess what Moses learns to do? He learns to write. And guess what he writes? Exodus. Isn't that incredible? But all because there's a key word there, that ark word. That's, you need to be looking for those kind of things as you're reading Scripture, as you're reading context, to be looking for those words. And that's why having some different translations is really helpful. Because sometimes a translation might translate, it might be that same word, but they might translate it a different way. Just like you might have a translation and it says basket instead of ark. But in the original language, it says ark. In some languages or some translations, they just of the Bible, they take the wooden explanation and they're just going to say ark in both of them. OK. So methodology for determining literary context. How does this passage fit into the immediate context? What are some major blocks of material and how do they fit into the whole? How does this material fit into the flow of the author's argument? What is the perspective of the author? What is the main teaching purpose of this text and what are relatively minor details? I know we're going fast and you're thinking, oh my goodness, how am I going to ever remember this? That's okay. Listen, I have everything written down for you. You don't have to write down anything. All you have to do is listen. So you can just, if you want to make notes, that's great. But it's all there, so you can go back and look at it again. But it might be good to go back and when I give you an assignment for next time, homework assignment, to use these questions and just walk through these questions and see if you can come at the meaning of the passage that we're going to talk about. But what's the main teaching purpose of this text and what are relatively minor details? Why is that important? Right. So there were some folks that followed a guy named Pelagius, who just didn't believe in original sin and things like that, and said that, no, everyone was just kind of good, but then they had bad examples, and then when they watched them, and then they became bad. And so they, when they looked at the parable of the prodigal son, they said, well, you see, the prodigal came back to the father, and he just came to his senses and came back and repented. And so they said, to really be saved, you really don't need Jesus. You really don't need a mediator. Because look, the parable of the prodigal son, he came back to the father, and the father accepted him, and the father obviously is God, which is correct. And the prodigal could be representative of us. And so then we don't need to repent. We don't need a mediator, right? No, that's wrong. Good. Okay, turn the page. So, Sermon on the Mount, this is Matthew 5, 29 through 30. If your right hand causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better to you to lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Okay, the main point of this passage is to just be a one-handed man, right? Pluck out your eye, right? Is that, now those are some details, but what's the main point? What's the thrust? What is Jesus trying to say? Yes, take drastic action with sin. But you see, that's how when we come to a passage, we need to be asking ourselves these questions. What is the major thrust here of this passage? What's the most important thing? What is the author trying to teach us? In this case, what is Jesus teaching us? What are the natural divisions of the text? That helps us sometimes. Remember, like, as you look at the text, do you know the Bible? It's split up into all those verses and stuff. Who did that? Did God do that? So you could have Luke chapter 2, verse 3. That's not correct, Jeremy, but good guess. No, those are put in there by men, right? But there are natural breaks that help us understand pericopes, they call them, natural kind of sections of scripture that we can look at that help us perhaps get to the meaning. We can look at what are connecting words in the text that might aid in understanding the author's thought. Write this down real quick. Write the word therefore, so, in order that. Whenever you see one of those words, pay attention, because it means this. It means, when you see the word therefore, it means all the stuff that was said before, now they're going to tell you the reason for that stuff. And so wherever you see the word that therefore, that should stand out to your mind. That should immediately, you should immediately asterisk that. That, okay, here comes the intent of the author. Here comes the main point that the author is trying to make. Another question you can ask is what do specific words mean? Now, if I was to say to you young gentlemen that I hope you marry a homely wife, what would you say? Would you be excited? Jeremy would. Good. Well, if you were in England, that means someone who loves the home front. But if you were in America, what does that word mean? Yes. It means not as attractive as they could be. Good. So words, when we're looking at words, it's important for us to understand that words change over time, right? So the word, like the word gay, and we're all big adults here, I know. So that word meant something very different to my grandfather than it does to me. And probably than it does to you. But see, words change over time. And so what do we need to do when we're looking at words? Back to the first lesson. Back to the second lesson. What do we need to do? What did the original writer mean for the original audience to hear? That's really important. You know why? Because if we don't do that, we'll import our own meaning to that word. And it might not be the meaning that the author meant at all. Different words, look, secondly, different words may have the same or similar meaning. If I say I'm feeling okay or I'm feeling fine or I'm feeling good, what does that mean? Yeah, everything's kosher, right? Everything's okay. Those are three different words, but they really mean the same thing. Well, sometimes different words, they can have the same meaning. Thirdly, the Bible uses words that are theologically loaded. So the word like righteous, that might mean something very different to a Christian than it means to someone who's a Muslim. Right? Or someone who's a Mormon or someone who's an atheist. The same word may have different meanings. The word ba in Vietnamese, one of my children calls me ba. What do you think? They just don't know how to say dad? That means father or daddy in Vietnamese. But it also means grandma. It also means the number three. So how are we going to know when John comes in there and he says, hi, ba? What does he mean? Does he mean hi, three? Does he mean you look like grandma? Or does he mean hi, daddy? How are we going to know? Yes. Yes, that's because we're in context, right? Here. If there's one thing to remember tonight, here's what you remember. Ready? Words mean what they mean in context. Write that one down. That's a good one. Words mean what they mean in context. The only way you can understand what words mean or phrases mean is to look at the context. Because especially in the Old Testament, Hebrew words, they can mean a whole plethora of things. They might mean 15, 20 different possible renderings for that one word. So, sometimes the same word may have different meanings, like this word righteous. Have you ever read this verse before? Psalm 18:20. Someone read it for us. So David's saying that the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. Someone read Romans 5:19. Same word, different meaning, right? Does Paul, when he's writing Romans 5:19, mean the same thing as David? Does David mean that, hey, by the way I'm acting, I'm righteous before God, I'm perfectly holy, I'm justified before God, just as I had never sinned? No, that word's loaded in the New Testament. In other words, it's pregnant. It's giving birth to other meanings that it didn't have in the Old Testament. That happens many times. But if we understand that, that helps us understand some hard verses, doesn't it? Because that verse would kind of be hard to understand if we didn't realize that. That sometimes words have different meaning, and sometimes that meaning grows throughout Scripture, and it actually means more later than it did before. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Yes? Good. So the question we have to ask is, what is the meaning of the words in this context? So how do we do that? Well, we can look up a word in the dictionary, and we need to get all the meanings. We need to say, okay, what are the possible meanings of these words? So when we're doing a word study, we want to look up that word and find out what are all its possible meanings. Then secondly, we want to study that word in context. Now remember, we talked about that etymological fallacy. Remember, we talked about etymology is kind of study of word origins, right? But do you remember we talked about the word software? We can't go back to the original meaning of soft and just take that word and put it together with where and understand what software is, right? Right? Someone in the 1800s would think that word means something very different than someone who lived right now, right? Well, how will we know? Context again. Context is going to help us. Good. You guys are getting it with context. Good. Turn the page. So study word in context, and then we can use a concordance. What's that mean? What's a concordance? Yeah, it's like a biblical dictionary in the back of your Bibles. You probably have a concordance, and you can look up every time in the Bible where that word is used, and that will help you get a feel for all the different meanings that those words can have. Okay? How does the syntax or grammar contribute to this passage? In the NHS, 1 John 3:6 says this: "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." Okay, that's a famous passage in 1 John chapter 3, right? So no one who abides in Jesus sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Let me ask you a question. How many of you guys have sinned? So what is that passage saying to you? You don't know Christ, right? Good, no. Chapter 2, verse 1, John says this: "My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin." Right? That's why he's writing the whole book. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin, though, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." But we also know from chapter 5, verse 13, that John is writing, he's writing to Christians: "I write these things so that you may know you have eternal life." Right? So how are we supposed to understand that verse? No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Well, both of those words are abides and sins are in the continuous present. And so the NIV is translated a little bit differently. Someone read the NIV, 1 John 3:6. There on the bottom. Now, what does that mean? So what is John saying? He's saying that, hey, if you sin, you're not a Christian. But don't fool yourself to thinking you don't sin because you do. OK, that's what he's saying in 1 John. So what is this verse saying? This is an important verse. Yeah. OK, that's one answer. Sinners are not Christians. What else? Yes. If you're really a Christian, you won't remain in unrepentant sin. In other words, you won't continue to sin. You will turn from that sin. If you're really a Christian, you won't continue to sin knowing that it's sin and staying in that sin. Why not? Why won't a Christian do that? Does that mean a Christian doesn't sin? No. Christian sins. How many of you sin? Okay, good. So most of you know that you sin. For those of you who didn't, raise your hand, you're deceived. But how is that a comfort, that passage? Yeah, good. God doesn't give up on us yet. There's that passage that says in 1 John, remember, he's faithful when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But this is a powerful verse. Because it says if you deliberately choose to continue to sin and you keep on that path, you're no different than who? An unbeliever. Because that's what an unbeliever does. An unbeliever refuses to repent. That's the difference between a believer and unbeliever. A believer repents. An unbeliever says, I've refused to repent. I'm doing it my way. I don't care. And John's writing to Christians. So he's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to Christians, and what's he saying? Hey, some of you out there are doing stuff that you know that you're not supposed to do. Stop living that way. You're Christians. Turn from that way. You see that? But how do we understand that? Context. And you understand that too. Here's what I don't want you to think. Especially, I know a lot of you guys are young. Please don't think, well, this is just Pastor Bruce and he can do this. That's not true. You can do this. This is something you can do. The Holy Spirit will help you. If you ask yourself a couple of these simple questions that we've been talking about, if you stay in the ring, if you're trying to get at what was the original author saying to the original audience, and what is the context of this passage? If you just do those three things, you're going to get 98.999%. of the scripture passages. So this is something you can do. And as you practice, you'll get better and better and better at it. Okay? So don't think, oh man, I can't do that. It's too complicated. It's not. That's what's so wonderful about scripture. God's not trying to be complicated. Someone said that Scripture, I think it was John Calvin, said that Scripture is God lisping. In other words, he's saying Scripture is written in a way so that people like me who are simple can understand it. It's not this complicated stuff that God is hiding all the meaning from you so that you don't get it. He wants you to get it. And that's why he's giving you the Holy Spirit to teach you so that you do get it. But we have to ask ourselves a few of these questions, and we have to work hard, because it's not easy, is it? It doesn't just come naturally. We have to work at it. But if we have a couple tools in our belt, if we have the context tool, if we have the authorial intent tool, if we're staying within the ring, boy, it helps us to learn many, many things that we didn't know before. Historical context, there's some questions you can ask. So historical context is just the culture, customs, languages, beliefs, etc. Let me go over just really quick, because we're out of time already. But let me just do this really quick, because this is a question that one of you guys had. The question is this: why did a New Testament author seem to freely quote or paraphrase or just take part of a verse or get a meaning out of a verse that seems foreign, or modify verses when citing an Old Testament passage? Actually, I took your question and I made it my question, so you probably worded it a lot better than me. So in other words, why do sometimes when you read the New Testament and you look up the quote that they're quoting from the Old Testament, it doesn't seem to match? It seems to be kind of funky. Well, there's a couple things we need to remember when we're asking ourselves that question. Number one, New Testament writers, they thought very highly of Scripture. And there's a scripture passage here for you. Turn the page. Number two, there are a number of different translations of the Old Testament circulating during Jesus' time. Some of the translations were in Greek, some in Hebrew, some in Aramaic. And some which had a slightly different wording than others. And Jesus quoted from all three of them. So Jesus, when he was quoting the Old Testament, quoted from different translations, basically. So that should encourage you, right? Yes, that's not a trick question. That should be encouraging. Wow, that God's protecting his word. And remember, we know it's without error. And Jesus is quoting some of these different things from the Septuagint, which is just the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Number three, it was not necessary for writers to quote verbatim, word to word. They just didn't do that back then like we do today in the West. It was okay. It was legal for them to do that. Four, New Testament free quotation is a sign of mastery of the material. A lot of times when they're quoting a verse and they don't quote it word for word, but they paraphrase it, a lot of times that's showing that, hey, I understand this verse. Not only do I understand the words, but I understand what it means. We do that all the time. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. In fact, though, most people, especially like the Pharisees and stuff, they would memorize entire books of the Bible. They knew it word for word. That's not the point. The point was, starts with the C. Something of the day. Custom of the day. It's another C, but I'll take that one. Yep. It was just custom of the day. Six, these authors were inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's important for us. When we read the writer of Hebrews and he's talking about Melchizedek, how much does the Old Testament talk about Melchizedek? Little time, and he comes out of nowhere. And then the writer of the Hebrews talks about Melchizedek how much? And it's like he's writing hundreds and hundreds of years later. How does he know these things? Well, he's inspired. So you're not, and I'm not, so we need to be careful not to do that, okay? But let's look at this example, and we'll close with this one. Luke 14:18. Someone read this famous quote by Jesus. Good. Now he's quoting from Isaiah 61. Someone read Isaiah 61 too, and notice if there's anything different. Good. So when he's quoting that passage, if you look it up in the Old Testament in your Bible, it doesn't have recovering sight to the blind. Jesus adds that. It's like, is Jesus know what he's doing when he's quoting the Old Testament scripture? Why is he doing that? And yet, if you look at the Septuagint, I have the Greek there for you, for those of you who are interested. Actually, it does have recovery of sight to the blind. So Jesus was there probably quoting the Septuagint translation rather than a typical translation that we would have. But the problem is Jesus is recovering sight to the blind. This phrase is not used in Isaiah 61, yet Jesus puts it in from Isaiah. So therefore, people would say Luke is either misquoting Jesus or Jesus is misquoting Isaiah or both. So what's going on? What's happening during this time when Jesus is quoting these couple of verses these couple of times? What's happening? Remember John the Baptist? He's kind of in prison. And he's been preaching about Jesus. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John's disciples go and follow Jesus. And John's kind of just sitting around. And next thing you know, he's in prison. And he knows Jesus. He says to Jesus, "I know you're the one because the dove came down and God told me that the one who you see this, my spirit rest upon, he's the Messiah. He's the one." But John's in prison. And all of a sudden, John's wondering what? He sends some of his disciples that he still has, some of the few that he has. He sends them to Jesus. And what do they ask Jesus? Yeah, are you really the one? And what does Jesus do? He quotes this passage. He knows John knows scripture. And he says, "John." And he begins to quote this. "Hey, the blind see, the lame walk." You know, and all these many things. But interestingly enough, he stops quoting in the middle of verse 2, where it says, "proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor." What does it say right after that in the quotation? Yeah. He stops in the day of vengeance of our God. Why does he do that? Not only that, he leaves out some things in the verse. He leaves out some things like freeing those from prison. He just skips over that part. Why do you think he's leaving that part out? Yeah. He says, "John, you can know that I'm really that person because, look, I'm doing all the things that Scripture said." But you see, he's quoting, he's leaving that part out. But secondly, why, though, this is important. Why does he not finish "in the day of vengeance of our God"? Why does he stop there? Hey, that he's proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. I'm doing all these great things. I'm proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. Why? Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. The audience is the Jews, and they were looking for Messiah to come and conquer one. And what conquered the Romans? What was John the Baptist looking for? If you're really the Christ, why isn't justice going forth? Why aren't the prisoners being freed? And why aren't you punishing the Romans? And what's Jesus saying? "That's not why I'm here, John. I'm here to proclaim the Lord's favor. I'm here that by grace people might get saved, that they might come to know me as Savior and Lord. There's a time, John, for that vengeance. That day's coming, John, but it's not yet. Don't let that fool you, John. Don't think just because that day hasn't come yet that I'm not the Messiah. I am. I am the Messiah. That day is coming. You can bank on it. It's just not here yet." And so that's why Jesus stops in the middle, mid-sentence, and doesn't quote that second half of the verse. But you see, many times, if we just ask ourselves a couple questions, hey, what's the author trying to say? What's he trying to communicate? What's the context here? And we go back and look. Guess what we're going to do? We're going to get near this meaning. Even though that seems like, whoa, how'd you get that meaning out of it? You know how to do that. Authorial intent. Context. So your homework assignment, James 2:24 and Romans 3:28. You see it at the bottom of the page there? Let me read it to you if you haven't heard these before, and we'll close. James 2:24 says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in Romans 3:28 says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So the question is, are Paul and James contradicting one another? Many people would say yes. So how are we going to find out what those verses mean? What are we going to do? Good. Gabe, show us what we're going to do first. I like that. That's right. You see that? Let's call it the ring. We're going to stay in the ring. Good. What else are we going to do? Ron, what else are we going to do? Good. Authorial intent. Now, you guys looked at Hebrews chapter 11 and Judges chapters 13 through 16, the story of Samson. How is Samson depicted in Judges? As a failure. As a crummy guy. As a guy who never did what God wanted him to do. The only time Samson ever acted, when did he act? For the glory of God and the good of other people? No, every time it was the same reason. Vengeance. Every single time. Remember at the end when he's pushing the walls? What does he pray to God? It seems like such a pious prayer. Oh God, give me strength just one more time so I can avenge myself on these people who took out my eyes. That's Samson's point, right? So Samson, in Judges, kind of guy. In Hebrews, how is he depicted? What's that? Someone other than that big tall guy with black hair. How is he depicted in Hebrews? Yeah, a hero of faith. Very good, Jeremy. Yes. So what's, is he a hero of faith or is he a crummy guy? Why the difference? Yes. Different audience and? Different purpose. Yes. Whose purpose? Yes! The author's purpose. There's different authorial intent. That's why it's not two separate things, right? The author's a different purpose in each set there. That's why it seems different. It's not. So over here, the author's saying, hey, remember, we need a king. We need someone who's going to keep covenant. We need someone from the tribe of Judah who's going to do that. Samson, he doesn't qualify for any of those things. So the writer's saying, hey, this is who Samson is. He's writing all those things. But the writer of Hebrews, what's he emphasizing? Yeah, you know what? Even that bad guy, Samson, sometimes, there's this little strand of faith running through. And you know what? When he trusts God, he does great things and God is glorified. Isn't that cool? How do you know that? Authorial intent. You got it. Let me pray for you. Lord, I thank you for these folks and I pray, Lord, that you would help us. Help us just to grow in our understanding of Scripture and help us, Lord, to correctly interpret your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So guys, next time we're going to talk about genre, which is all kinds of different kind of genre, different kind of genre that we're going to talk about. So this is going to be a fun. So we're going to deal with a lot of the difficult passages like in the Proverbs and Psalms and that kind of stuff. Prophecy, all that kind of stuff. So it'll be a fun one next time.